And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far. Congregation, this morning we turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and we will read the first verses of Acts chapter 2, where in the event of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is recorded for us. The book of Acts may be considered to be the second volume of Luke's account of the gospel. They are both addressed to Theophilus. And if you could say that Luke is what the Lord Jesus began to do while he was upon the earth, you could say that the Acts of the Apostles record what the Lord Jesus continued to do through his apostles. And it begins with Christ's ascension, but then in chapter 2, the outpouring of the Spirit of God is recorded for us. And after that, the gospel went out from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, Whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, They are full of new wine. And so ends our reading, and that will also be our text this morning, Acts chapter 2. The first 13 verses. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses. The Lord Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, had instructed his disciples to go to or begin to preach in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so it was their calling to bring this gospel of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the world. But they were told before that they began this most important work that they were to go to Jerusalem and they were to wait. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so before the disciples were to go out and preach the gospel to the ends of the world, they were first to go to Jerusalem and they were to wait there for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this points us to the fact that we are all weak and powerless unless the Spirit blesses us. Those men who were assembled there on that day of Pentecost, on that memorial day, they were not inexperienced men. They were not uneducated men. They were not ones who lacked the necessary gifts. You remember that they had been preachers of the gospel. The Lord Jesus had already sent them out two by two to bring the word of God. They had already performed many miracles. And they had been educated in the school of Christ. They were men with various gifts, a diversity of gifts. They were bold in the truth. But yet, in spite of the fact that they were experienced men, that they were educated men, and that they were gifted men, still the Lord Jesus tells them first to go to Jerusalem and wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so they were told not to open their mouths in preaching the gospel until the anointing of the Holy Spirit would give them power. And surely, congregation, if that was true of them, how much more it's true of us. You see, we must be on our guard from trusting in our well-oiled machinery of committees and synods and so on. Let us be careful that we don't depend upon our methods of communicating the gospel, nor do we depend upon the abilities or the gifts of any particular man. But rather that we learn to depend upon power from on high. And that we are simply involved in preaching the plain gospel of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look to the Lord to bless that work. Yes, we see that how the Lord does bless the work when He comes with power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at how the Lord manifests His presence and His power in Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses. And we're going to consider three questions of our passage this morning. The first is, what did they see and hear? What did they see and hear? And secondly, what does this mean? What does this mean? And then thirdly, what was the response? What was the response? So first then, what did they see and hear? What is the description of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit? What were the signs of the outpouring of the Spirit of God? What was it like? Now you get the impression that Luke is actually struggling to find the words to describe accurately what they saw and what they heard. And he uses similes, that little word as, you notice. It was as of a mighty rushing wind. It was as divided tongues of fire. There is something extraordinary that's happening here. This wasn't exactly a rushing mighty wind, but it was like a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't exactly like fire or tongues of fire, but it was like fire. And notice that there were four things that they saw and they heard when the Holy Spirit came upon them. First, we read that there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. A mighty rushing wind. You may remember that the Lord Jesus had instructed Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit was like the wind, he said, blowing where it pleases under the control of God's sovereign will. And the sudden appearance of the wind shows that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in his ways. He is almighty in his power. He doesn't come at men's whims, nor at man's command, but only according to his own sovereign good pleasure. He comes from heaven, and he fills the world like the wind, and he moves things at will like the wind. He cannot be contained. He cannot be cornered by some special interest group or by some particular denomination. He is sovereign. He will do as he desires. And where he travels and where he goes, he is almighty in his power. We could say that he's omnipresent and he's omnipotent in every way. We know recently, and we've heard recently, how impossible it is to contain the wind or control the wind. We have heard of hurricanes and tornadoes and the devastation that lies in their wake. Well, the Holy Spirit is as powerful as the wind. And so when Luke says, "And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind," it was all powerful. It was almighty. It was sovereign. Now in Greek and in Hebrew, the word for spirit and the word for wind or breath is in fact the same word. And perhaps Luke is thinking back to the opening of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, where we read that in this primitive state of creation, that the spirit or the wind or the breath of God hovered over the face of the waters. And Luke here is no doubt suggesting to us that in Pentecost we see something of creation. We see something of recreation. That the Spirit of God comes down now. And it comes down upon the world which is now under the curse, under the fall into sin. And here we see the power of God coming and restoring that which is lost. And regenerating that which is dead in sin. And reforming that which needs to be reformed. And so as we think of the wind in the beginning and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters and that work of creation and informing the world and all things therein, we think here of God coming in His recreating work and making that which is old new. And isn't that how the Apostle Paul puts it when he says that we are new creatures in Christ? We are a new creation in Him. And isn't that somehow pictured for us in this breath of God, this Spirit of God that's coming down in Pentecost and beginning this process of the new creation which God has begun, dwelling within His people, changing and transforming them after His will. And so this wind as it comes is suggestive of this new creation. And this is a picture of that which has come through the gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit, He comes with power and He works recreating, regenerating those who were dead in trespasses and sins and making them alive again. That's what God does by His Holy Spirit. And no doubt there's already hints at this work in describing this the Holy Spirit as a rushing, mighty wind. But the second sign that came to them was that He appeared to them as divided tongues, as a fire. And one, we read in verse 3, sat upon each of them. Each of them. And in the original, it appears here that Luke would have us understand that there was this single tongue or the single ball of fire that appeared and then it divided into numerous tongues, one resting upon each of these disciples. And this surely is to signify that there is one unifying Spirit which rests upon all the disciples. The Holy Spirit is one of unity, not of individualism. When the Holy Spirit is at work among His people, there will be a unity, a love for one another, and a care for one another. Also, within the congregation. When there's unity in the congregation, we might say, this is a sign of the Spirit's presence among us. Because sin is so often, it brings division among us, doesn't it? It brings animosity between brothers and sisters in Christ. And it causes confusion. Sin is what destroys and undermines the unity that there is in Christ. But when the Holy Spirit comes with power, there will be a sense of unity and love and care for one another also within the congregation. And this, is pictured for us here already in this ball of fire coming and these divided tongues resting upon the head of each one of them. And isn't there something in the fact that the tongues of fire came and rested upon each one of them? Remember how God was present among His people in the Old Covenant. He was primarily present in the temple. That's the place where He dwelt, in that one physical locality of the temple in Jerusalem. But now in the New Covenant, we become temples by His grace of the Holy Spirit. And these tongues, as they come and rest upon the heads of each one of these disciples, point out the fact that God has come and He's dwelling within His own people. And then what we have in this book of Acts is the unfolding of the spreading of the gospel through men. You see, these men were called to preach the gospel, and they did so as men who were endowed with the Spirit of God. And it is as if each one of these balls of fire, as they came upon the disciples, it was reminding the people who saw it that these were men who were anointed from on high by God Himself to preach this gospel to the world. Something supernatural was happening here. They were perplexed. They were wondering what was occurring here. But it was through the apostles that the kingdom was to grow. And so we see that in the second sign of the anointing of the Spirit, as the ball of fire came down and the divided tongues sat upon each of them. But the third sign is that they heard the disciples speaking in tongues. Now, what was this speaking in tongues? It's obvious from the passage that they began to speak in languages which were not their own language. It was the miracle of speaking. It was suddenly that they could speak fluent Japanese or Cantonese or a Chi. And they could be understood without having spent even 5 minutes studying this language. Suddenly, they could speak in foreign tongues which were unknown to them naturally. By the way, that's the nature of all tongue speaking in the Bible, including 1 Corinthians 14. Nowhere in the New Testament do we ever hear about a tongue speaking that was anything different than what we find here in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, it was speaking in another language. And tongue speaking was never given for confusion, but it was given so that others might understand the gospel. And here we have already the beginnings of a critique of the modern Pentecostal movement, which claims that tongue speaking is speaking in a language which is even unknown to those who are gathered there. But the purpose of tongue speaking in the beginning was that the gospel might advance to nations, tongues, and tribes that were foreign to the disciples. And so that they could speak in languages which were unknown to them for the furtherance of the gospel. It was a time in redemptive history for this rapid expansion of the gospel, and for it to occur, there needed to be an understanding of what was being spoken. And so they were given this ability. Now, how did this happen? Well, it appears something like this, that as the Spirit of God came upon them, these 120 disciples who were the ones initially given the Holy Spirit with power, that they dispensed through the crowds. And it seems like there was different individuals standing in different parts as they were gathered in different areas, as we read in our text, that there were a multitude of people, as verse 9 and 10 and 11 records for us. And it seems like a disciple would go to the area, for instance, where the Parthians were gathered, and he would be able to speak in their tongue. And he would unfold to them the message of the gospel. In another area, there was a group from Egypt, and someone would be speaking to them, and one to Mesopotamia, and to each of these groups, individual disciples spoke to them in their own tongue. And what did they speak of? Well, they spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke of how the Lord Jesus Christ had come down from the Father, and how He had suffered and died on the cross for their redemption. They spoke of why the Lord Jesus had to die upon the cross. It was because of their sin that they had committed against Him, that He suffered and died. And they spoke convicting words so that the people who heard them were convicted in their hearts, as we'll see this afternoon. They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. But what do we really have here at Pentecost? Really, you might say we have here the reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. You remember that it was at that time in the history of redemption that the people of God were rebelling against Him, and so God confused their tongues. And they began to speak in different languages, causing them to spread to different parts of the world. And this was all done in response to their rebellion against God. It was in response to their sin. And now it's as though there's this reversal of the Tower of Babel that's occurring here at Pentecost. It is as though God's saying that now that the Holy Spirit, He comes, He will undo the curse. For all those people in Jerusalem, they heard the Word of God in their own language, their own native tongue. You see, our inability to speak and understand other languages has caused a huge divide in the world, hasn't it? Also for the gospel. And here at Pentecost, we see this middle wall of petition that divides us. It's being broken down. And for a moment, we're given a glimpse of God's great intent and His purposes, that the gospel is going to be spread to the end of the world, that every tribe and nation and tongue and people would come to bow down before our Lord and our Savior. It's just a hint of what's going to happen in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, as all people come together and praise and glorify our God and exalt Him as our King and as our Savior. It gives us a hint into the future, into eternity, that no longer language will be a hindrance to us in communicating and speaking of the glory of Christ, but we'll be able to relate perfectly with one another. But there's a fourth sign here, and it's simply recorded as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just some elite group of Christians, not just some who had consecrated themselves, not just those who had prayed earnestly for the Spirit to come. It's not that these men, though, had become Christians at Pentecost. And it's not even that they hadn't been possessors of the Holy Spirit before. But it was in that moment that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They began to speak of Christ. How do you know when someone's filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, when they began to speak of the Savior. Speak of the Savior. And Savior, how He saves us from sin. That's one way you can tell when someone is filled with the Spirit, is that he's speaking often, and he's speaking repetitively of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So what did they see and hear? They heard a rushing, mighty wind. They saw these tongues of fire coming upon the heads of each one of them, and they witnessed this extraordinary phenomena of these Christians gathered in Jerusalem speaking in languages which were foreign to them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. But what does this now mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? It says in verse 12 that they were all perplexed, or amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Well, as we've already alluded to, first of all, the presence of these signs, particularly the fire and the wind, they speak of the passing of God's presence and His power. It demonstrated that God has come down. God is present here. The power of God is here. You remember how Ezekiel prophesied that the sovereign Lord would blow upon the dead bones of the valley, and the very breath of God, or the very Spirit of God which blew upon these bones, would bring them to life. Well, that's a foreshadowing, a prophecy of the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit, the sovereign work of the Spirit. This breath of God, this Spirit of God is what Luke is speaking about here in Acts chapter 2. His presence, it gives life to that which was dead. Even as God came in the beginning and He breathed into Adam's nostrils, giving him life, so by His Holy Spirit He breathes and gives life. But this notion of fire also has other strong Old Testament shadows, doesn't it? It reminds us again of the presence and the power of God. Just think of the manifestation of fire in the Old Covenant. And most of these manifestations of fire, as you reflect upon them, they are signs of the presence and the power of God. Think how the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Think how the Lord led the people of Israel through the wilderness with a pillar of fire. And therefore, with the disciples, we saw this fire. They knew it was symbolic of God. They knew that they were in the presence of Almighty God. They would have understood that God was there with power. The second, these signs give us an idea of how the Great Commission is going to be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus had told His disciples before He ascended into heaven that they would go into the entire world and make disciples of all nations. And surely they must have wondered, well, how is this going to happen? How is this going to occur? How would they, a small, insignificant band of disciples who were largely despised even by their own people, who had failed miserably during Christ's earthly ministry, who had never crossed the borders of Israel, as far as we know, up to this point, let alone would go to the entire world and make disciples? How could they accomplish that? And here's the answer. It's not by might nor my power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And they began to speak in other tongues. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work. And so they began this work of evangelizing the whole world. They were entering into a new era of redemption, one that had never been before. And they would be more effective in their evangelism than even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself when He was upon the earth, because He would bless it. And the Spirit of God was poured out. The prophecy of Joel had been fulfilled. A new time had begun. And we live in those days, congregation. We live in these days when the Spirit has been given to the churches to go out and look at the result of the continued work of the Holy Spirit in the world. There is a people gathered in from every nation, tongue and tribe, even unto this day. And there is a people being gathered in, even now, to the praise and the glory of God our Father in heaven. Now you might ask at this point, well, what is really the difference then between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? Well, perhaps I can illustrate this for a few moments with an analogy. I want you to picture a huge hydroelectric dam. There is one presently. It's called the Aswan High Dam on the Nile River in Egypt. And this dam is 3,830 meters long, 980 meters wide at the base, 40 meters wide at the crest, and 111 meters tall. It contains 43 million cubic meters of material. And at its maximum, 11,000 cubic meters per second of water passes through it. Well, this dam was commissioned to be built by the President of Egypt in 1953. It wasn't completed until 1970. There was this great dedication ceremony where these turbines which produce millions of kilowatt hours of hydro was unleashed to every city in the whole of Egypt. Well, behind this dam is a huge reservoir. It's called Lake Nasser, after the president of Egypt. This lake is 550 kilometers long, 35 kilometers wide at its widest, and it contains 111 cubic kilometers of water. Now, the whole time this dam was under construction, of course, they had to build up this water after the dam was complete behind it so that they could run these huge turbines. But they didn't divert all the water of the dam, did they? To the dam or to the reservoir. If they had diverted all of the water, then the people downstream, they would have literally shriveled up and died because they depended upon this river for their life. They drank from it. They washed themselves in it. They watered their crops and they used it for their livelihood. And if they would have shut off the entire Nile River during that period, these people downstream, they would have suffered incredibly. So instead of shutting down the river and gathering in all the waters in the reservoir, what did they do? Well, they let some water through all the time. And they collected slowly and slowly. They collected more and more water in the reservoir. And then when they opened the hydroelectric dam, we know that the power which was behind the Nile River was suddenly harnessed. And from that dam, there was electricity that went to all of Egypt, even to this day. Now, that's something what Pentecost is like. You see, before Pentecost, the Lord God, He blessed His people of Israel. This was their very life. The Spirit of God was among them and worked among them also in the Old Covenant. But suddenly, on the day of Pentecost, we might say that the Spirit of God came with power. And as a result, the gospel went out. And as a result, thousands upon thousands of people were suddenly gathered in because the power of God was suddenly known in that place. So these are the meaning, we might say the meaning, but what now was the response to these signs? And we'll look at this in more detail beyond our text of this morning, even this afternoon. But we might say there's varying responses even in this chapter, aren't there? Luke tells us in verse 6 and verse 7 that, and then in verse 12 again, that the people, they were struck with awe at this revelation of God's presence and power. And Luke uses different words here to convey this response. He uses the word confused and amazed and marveled and perplexed. They wondered what had happened here. We'd never seen anything like this. And we would have been perplexed and confused and amazed. And we too would have marveled if we had been there on that day. No wonder they were amazed. No wonder they marveled. And no wonder they were perplexed when they heard these disciples speaking in foreign languages. They were confused and they didn't know what to think of what was occurring here. They were but silent at the presence of Almighty God. And so we can see then that initially there is confusion. There is this certain awe, this stillness, this wonderment. What indeed is happening here? And we know that happens today sometimes too. Sometimes even as we worship in the worship service, the word comes with power and there's a certain stillness, isn't there? A preacher can sense that, and I trust you can at times too. It doesn't happen every service or even every Lord's Day or not even every month necessarily. But when the Word of God comes with power and when He's moving and when people's hearts are being drawn unto the Savior, Jesus Christ, there's this perplexity. There's this sense of awe that we are in the very presence of God. And you can multiply that by 10,000. And that's what's happening here. When God came down, they marveled. They were confused. They were perplexed. They were amazed, asking, what can these things be? But we see then that not all of them responded favorably to it either. God came with power. But there were some who said, well, they mockingly said, they are full of new wine. Some were perplexed and others were amazed and some were struck with the presence of God and others said, well, these men are just full of new wine. At 9 o'clock in the morning, they are just full of new wine. They're drunk. And isn't there still the same kind of response as to the revelation of God today? There are some whose hearts are so hardened, and I hope and pray that's none of you, that they cannot perceive the presence and the power of God. And they harden themselves in sin. And they reject the gospel. They cannot hear it. And they attribute it to common reasons. Or they attribute it to others' sin. They say, well, these men are just full of new wine. They call good evil and evil good. But that's when God works, He changes people's lives so that they are overwhelmed with His goodness and they're overwhelmed with the power of God. But there's a third response, isn't there? There's a response of the disciples and there's the response of the people. The disciples, they spoke in tongues. And what did Peter do? Peter in particular, what did he do as their spokesman? The others spoke as well. It says Peter standing up with the 11. He raised his voice and said to them, and then what did he do? He began to preach to them. And what kind of sermon did Peter preach? Well, you could say that he preached a sermon that manifests Christ, that displayed the glory of the Savior. If you read through it, we are not given necessarily the whole sermon, but just a short record of it. But the reading of it shows that it's relatively plain. There's no real gimmicks here. It doesn't convey eloquence as such. There's no intriguing illustrations to keep the people's attention. There's no poetic genius. It was a plain preaching of the Word. And we need to take note of that. When the Spirit of God comes, the preaching of the Word becomes more and more central in the life of the church. And it is the simple preaching of the Word. It's the proclamation of the glory of Christ and the way of salvation. It's not innovative. It's not man-centered. It's not full of gimmicks or man-made sensations in order to draw in the crowds. It's the simple, clear, concise proclamation of the Word of the Gospel. And what was the theme of Peter's sermon? Was it so intellectual that only a few of them could really comprehend it? Was it so grand that only some of them could understand it? No, his sermon was very simple, wasn't it? So simple that the children here could understand it. He simply says to them, Jesus Christ, He lived among you as one who had been promised to you by the Father. He's the one who suffered and who died upon the cross for your salvation. And if you repent and believe in Him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. The theme of his sermon was simply Christ crucified. He simply spoke of the Savior as the only way of salvation. And as a result, there was a great conviction of sin. This happened on the day of Pentecost, and we'll focus more on this afternoon. But as a result of the preaching, the plain preaching of the gospel, we read of people who were pricked in their heart, and they cried out unto Peter and to the other apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? And the result was is that the New Testament church, many were added to the church. Their lives were transformed. They were changed in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, their lives were transformed. Their whole lives were turned upside down. And later, concerning the apostles, it would be said, behold, they turned the whole world upside down. And now they've come here to this place, it's said of them, to turn it upside down as well. These men had received power from on high. The Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they were witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the end of the world. That work continues today, congregation. That mandate is still being fulfilled by the Church of Jesus Christ. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means we will be speaking of the things of God, speaking of Christ to a lost world, proclaiming the salvation that comes through Him. You see, the Lord Jesus continues His work, not only through the apostles, but also through you who believe in Him. And may that work also continue through you. Amen.